I'm gonna wade into some challenging waters here. At the southern tip of Ohio, the Big Sandy River meets the Ohio River and forms the boundary between Kentucky to the west and West Virginia to the east, and Ohio on the north side of the Ohio River. If you were to follow the Big Sandy River south, and also the Tug Fork tributary, which makes the boundary between Kentucky and West Virginia, if you follow that south about 60 miles, you find yourself in the middle of the location of one of America's longest known family feuds. Probably know where I'm going. The Hatfields and the McCoys. That's what I said. I'm probably wading into some tepid waters here. This feud has become part of American folklore. It stands as a lesson in what happens when family pride overrides sound judgment, when rivalry causes hurt feelings, when accusations lead to fighting, when vigilante justice becomes an obsession, when honor is besmirched and revenge seems justifiable. These two families, full of family pride, would be consumed with trying to destroy each other. The McCoys live mostly on the Kentucky side of the Tug Fork tributary. They were more of a what we call a lower middle class family. The Hatfields live mostly on the West Virginia side, and they were more affluent than the McCoys, and they were well connected politically. The first real violence in the feud was the death of Asa McCoy in 1865 as he was returning after serving in the Civil War. A member of the Hatfield family was suspected of killing him, but it was never proved. The second recorded instance of violence and the event most known for really setting things off would occur 13 years later after the dispute about the ownership of a hog. Now we might think that's comical today, but it was a source of family income. It was no small matter. Floyd Hatfield had the hog, but Randolph McCoy claimed that it was his. The matter was taken to the local justice of the peace, Anderson Hatfield, who ruled for the Hatfields by the testimony of a gentleman by the name of Bill Statton, who was a relative he had married into both families. 2 years later, that gentleman, Bill, would be killed by two McCoy brothers, and they would later be acquitted of on the grounds of self-defense. Many other heated events occurred. I won't get into all of them. You could research them if you're curious. There were a lot of deaths on both sides of the family. There was a daughter caught up in a relationship, a McCoy daughter caught up in a relationship with a Hatfield son. Dozens of members of both families were killed, many more wounded, all in fighting that spanned over a 3 year period from 1888 to 1891. After many trials, many prison sentences, and even one execution by hanging, things would finally come to an end around 1901, 36 years later. But one of the longest lasting family feuds of all time can be traced back to two brothers in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 25, if you'd like to head back there, Jacob and Esau. Now, the fundamental theme of this chapter and the chapters to follow shows two sons in competition with each other. This competition, as we'll read here, began in the womb as these brothers struggled with one another. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 19. It says, this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? A woman, when she's in a pregnancy, she can tell, especially if she's had multiple ones, she can tell if one of them's off, right? But certainly she knows something's not right. And Rebekah knew that something was not well, and she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And so Esau here is described as a skillful hunter. If you look into the origins of his name, he's described as a man of the field. Jacob's referred to as more of a mild man, more of a mild man. So what lessons can we learn from these two examples I shared? One of more recent history, and certainly this one in the Bible. What lessons can we learn? Because we'll see the struggle between these two young men would go on throughout their lives and, quite frankly, still exists today. I've titled the sermon today, A Family Feud. A Family Feud. And we'll see as we get towards the end of the sermon how this is applicable to us today, even to this very day. Again, Esau is considered a skillful hunter. Let's continue here in verse 27 of Genesis 25. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And so, again, if you've had multiple children in your family, they're all a little bit different. And, you have to try to not play favorites. They'll have different interests. And as a parent, you may gravitate towards one who's more like you, and the other one's maybe more like your spouse. But we'll see how that plays in here in a moment. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob, right? So again, in a family, you start having favorites, and you're going to have problems, right? You're going to have problems in your marriage. You're going to have problems amongst the children. And Esau said to Jacob, verse 30, please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary. Well, verse 29, I skipped a spot. Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field. He was weary, and Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And as you look into the origins of the names of these two gentlemen and their backgrounds, Jacob was described as a blameless man as far as the letter of the law went. But we'll see he's also a very cunning man. He knew how to manipulate people and get things that he wanted. We might use the term maybe even deceptive at times just to gain what he wanted. If we go over to Genesis 27, we see here Jacob's own deception of his father. Verse 19, again, aided by his mother. Just breaking into the context here of the story, as we know the story, he goes and tries to appear before his father by putting animal skins on him. Verse 16, it says, she put the skins of kids and goats on his hands, smooth part of his neck. But in verse 19, Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God brought it to me. And Isaac said to Jacob, please come near, that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son, Esau, or not. And so Jacob went nearer to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, this voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. And so he blessed him. And then he said, are you really my son, Esau? And he said, I am. He said, bring it near to me and I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you. So he brought it near to him and he ate and he brought him wine and he drank. And I think we'll stop there. We know the rest of the story. But he was able to, because of his nature, use his cunning and I'll use the term deception to get his father to give him that birthright blessing. We can only imagine the amount of animosity that would then fester between these two boys, even though between the two of them they made a deal. It doesn't mean that Esau forgot. We drop on down to verse 41. It says, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. When the days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will kill my brother Jacob. So we see here, this was no just small offense. This is a matter of he's going to kill his brother over what has gone on. If you go over to Galatians 6 as a side note before we continue, because there's a biblical principle we want to keep in mind. Galatians chapter 6, I'm just going to read one verse. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. It may take time." But there's a warning to all of us to be careful in terms of how we live our lives. Basically, you will reap what you sow. And we'll see as Jacob's life goes on, we'll see that play out. He was very good at being deceptive and cunning, yet, as we saw, he was able to take advantage of Esau and get the birthright. He stole the blessing of the firstborn. But then later on, we won't read in Genesis 29, he'll meet his match when he gets outsmarted by Laban, right? So you reap what you sow, right? He wants to go to work for Laban. He would end up working for Laban for 20 years. You think you can outsmart somebody? Well, sometimes they outsmart you, and he would be there for 20 years. In Genesis 37, we'll see that Jacob would be outsmarted by his own sons, who would turn around and deceive him. Genesis 37. Again, you reap what you sow. Genesis chapter 37. You want to live a life that's cunning and crafting and deceptive to get what you want. So God's warning is be careful because that may come right back on you. Genesis 31. Just look at two verses here. Again, this is a familiar story. Genesis 37, verse 33 and verse 34. Again, this is the account of Joseph being sold into slavery, verse 33. And he recognized it and said, again, Jacob saying, "This is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. Again, he reaped what he sowed. He wanted to deceive people to get things, and now his own sons were deceiving him. Reaping what we sow is a very real spiritual principle. As I said, it might take years to come around. It may not happen right away, but if you live a life of certain behaviors, eventually those things will come back around. So if we go back to the story here of our two brothers, it's important to note the difference between them. Jacob knew and Jacob appreciated the birthright and the blessing, right? It was that he knew it, he appreciated it. Esau did not. That's why he was so willing to sell it or trade it, if you would. But notice then Hebrews chapter 12, how Esau is described as a result of that. Not appreciating what's put in front of you. In a modern day context for us, we might consider not appreciating what God is offering us, eternal life in his kingdom, if we would just live as he asks us to live, but to not appreciate that. Hebrews chapter 12, that was verse 14. Verse 14 says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." Esau here is described as a profane person. Profane person. That phrase denotes one who either was or ought to have been shut out. That is somebody that should have been excluded from even the threshold of the temple. A profane person couldn't even come that close to the temple. It is the exact opposite of being sacred. Being sacred. To be profane, to be void of religion. And so, in a very real sense, it's the opposite of being sacred. So that's how Esau is described as a result of not appreciating the blessing and the birthright that was given to him. And so as we think about Esau, we can learn from his example, those of us that might willfully forfeit what God is offering, right, for whatever reason. Maybe it's, I knew a friend once who walked away because of a job. He couldn't keep a job because of the Sabbath, so his only conclusion was to stop keeping the Sabbath, right? That was his decision, to walk away from that. These brothers, though, would go on their separate ways. They would marry, have children. Let's go back to Genesis 33. They would become separate nations. They would meet again just after Jacob would wrestle with the one who would later become Jesus Christ, and his name would be changed to Israel. That happens in Genesis 32. But notice in Genesis 33, as we go there, it might be curious. I often wondered if the whole reason for this wrestling match was to finally to get Jacob to realize, the things that he was about to face, he wasn't going to be able to face them on his own. Right? And so it was his cunning, crafty ways were going to have to come to an end. He was going to have to submit to God in order to be delivered from things that were yet ahead of him, including meeting up with his brother, who, as we read earlier, said, I'm going to kill that guy. Right? So I think that wrestling match was a way for God to break him down and realize what you're doing has to stop, because what you're about to face, you're not going to be able to do that on your own. Genesis 33. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them, bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And so it seems a lot has changed in 20 plus years. Esau appears to be ready to kind of forgive him, maybe put the past behind them. Esau's done well for himself. He's got this hundreds of men. He's got this army with him. He's got his own possession. So he seems to have done well. As you go through the story, which we won't read now, Jacob was wise enough, though, to realize that, you could get along now, but it doesn't mean, like, as days and weeks go, that maybe memories come back. It's kind of like going to a family reunion, right? There's going to be, sometimes you go to a family reunion, there's somebody there that you know that you're at odds with, but you could survive one afternoon at a Sunday family reunion, right? But if they were going to move in next door, like, that wouldn't work, right? It's kind of what Jacob realized. Like, this is all fun. This is fine right now, but is it going to last? Or is this, reminiscing going to come to an end? So Jacob determined it'd be best that, they would go their separate ways, dwell separately, because bitterness can find a way to bubble back to the top if it's not resolved. And so they chose to, again, dwell separately. Go ahead to chapter 36, going to jump ahead again. Again, as we read earlier, Edom is a different name for Esau. In Genesis 36, I know I'm just jumping through this whole story, but don't have time to go through all the details. Verse 1, it says, now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. It goes on to talk about he took his own wives. I'm going to drop down now to verse 8. It says, and so Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. So we see that point that Edom is Esau. This Mount Seir area is south of Jordan, city of Petra's in that area. This is where they dwell. His descendants would become modern day Palestine, Jordan, Israel are all descendants, as are the Ottoman Turks, which we would call Turkey. So we're going to go jump way forward in the story now, about 1,000 years, 1,000 to maybe 1,300 years. We're going to go to the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah. Obadiah means servant of the eternal. We don't know who he was. Scholars date this book maybe around 586 BC. But we'll see how far this feud has gone. Obadiah is going to allude to the fact that Edom, Esau's descendants, have allied themselves against Jacob's descendants. All right, so imagine in your own family that your anger, your bitterness, your hatred gets to the point where you'd rather be friends with their enemies than to be friends with your own family. Obadiah, verse 1. It says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground, though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. So in the first few verses, we see this sense of Edom was pretty prideful where they were dwelling. They felt that they couldn't be reached. But God says, you know, he's got plans to bring them down. We see a life lesson here, the life lesson of pride going before destruction. Proverbs 16, 18, may have referenced this in the past. Proverbs 16, 18 is where we find that verse. And I may have mentioned this before, but the book of Proverbs has 915 verses in it. And if you divide it in two, you got an odd number. Right? 457 verses are before this one. 457 verses are after this one, and this one is right in the middle of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before destruction, right? Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. We see that's what God is warning Edom. You know, you've become prideful. You've put yourself in a position where you're living in these clefts of the caves of the clefts. You think you're untouchable. He says, I'm going to bring you down. And so we begin to see this sense of pride of your heart, as it says in verse 3 of Obadiah. The pride of your heart deceiving you to think that you're untouchable. Going back to the Hatfields and the McCoys, most of the historians now believe that the original violent event, the death of Asa, was not really the event that touched the whole thing off. They actually think it was the matter of the hog. They think that was really the one that really touched it off. You know, we think of it today, we think of, okay, a pig. Like, it really set off this feud that lasted for years and people were killed and a hatred. I gave this sermon last week in Kingsport, and somebody afterwards came and told me a story. They were at an event somewhere, and this topic of the Hatfields and McCoys come up, and they actually had talked to somebody who was a distant descendant. They were still mad. It's just sort of in the DNA, this bitterness. I'll give a sermon on bitterness another time. But there's a term, I want to shift gears. There's a term called the narcissism of small differences. The narcissism of small differences. It's the idea that communities with adjoining territories and close relationships are especially likely to engage in feuds and mutual ridicule because of hypersensitivity to details of differentiation or minutia, right? Again, close proximity, close relationships, a family, right? A family that feuds over minutia, small things. The term was first coined by Sigmund Freud, but it was based on earlier work of a British anthropologist by the name of Ernest Crawley. He declared that each individual is separated from others by a taboo of personal isolation, a narcissism of minor differences. Like it's little things that divide us, not the big stuff, little things. And I'll give you some examples here in a moment. You know, people, in other words, who are otherwise close, could be your family, could be your neighbors. Maybe you've been in the same neighborhood for 50 years. You know every single one of them by name and what have you. Congregation, Been in the congregation a long time. You know everybody. Watch the kids grow up, right? Very close. We'll use the term family in that regard. They will divide over minuscule differences. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound like the Church of God to you? It sure does. It sure does. Narcissism of small differences. It's when someone thinks so much of their own idea that they might actually separate from a group as a whole. The root of it is arrogance, pride, self-righteousness, because I know I'm right. But forgetting all the things in common, they become hypersensitive to the one detail that they differ on. And they just become obsessed over that one little detail. You know, when you think about Jacob and Esau, right? Two very different brothers, one a hunter, hairy outdoorsman, the other one's dwelled in tents, student of scripture, right? Just very different. But same family. And again, within your own family, if you have siblings, you may remember growing up and, you know, same family, same parents, same upbringing, and everybody turns out a little bit different. Different interests, different hobbies. And sometimes we can get at odds with one another over what differs, right? Whether one likes to eat this or like that, or favorite food, not favorite food, whatever. The Carlin Dillich commentary says this regarding Jacob and Esau. It says, a difference in characters of the two brothers was soon shown in a singular circumstance, which was the turning point in their lives. And they recount the story of the stew, right? Again, it would be a turning point in their lives. That matter of the stew, of course, it was a birthright, so there's big consequences for that decision. And of course, Jacob would take every advantage of that opportunity, knowing the value of it, and that put a wedge between them, a wedge that would go on to this very day. If we go back to Obadiah, verse 3 again, it says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Deceived you. That narcissism of small differences is deceptive and it is destructive, right? You know, Edom again was very confident in where they were dwelling, their geographical location. If you study into Mount Seir, they felt like they had this natural protection from any pursuing armies or enemies. And so they felt pretty safe where they're at, pretty confident. But we'll drop down to verse 10. Because we'll see here that the Edomites didn't just sit by and watch their relatives being destroyed. They actually helped people destroy their relatives. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You know, to us today, it's like you never want to rejoice when something bad's happening to somebody, even if it's somebody you don't like. God says, don't ever do that. But they were rejoicing over what was happening to their distant relatives. You should notice verse 14, you should not have stood at the crossroads. And note what they did, to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up among those who remained in the day of the strife. They were capturing those that escaped the invasion and turned them back over. That's how much their hatred towards their descendants, their family, had become. Imagine doing that today. Something is attacking your family. Maybe it's a cousin on the other side of your family that you didn't get along with. Would you rejoice in that? Would you cheer for that? Would you be happy about that? I remember a pastor I had several years ago talking about, I got time for this. In Nazi Germany, there were Jewish synagogues that were having their own disputes, and they would divide, and they would set, so part of them would set up and have a new synagogue across the street. That's why there were so many of them in close proximity, because they had some issue, they divide. And when the Germans were coming through, they were turning each other in. Oh yeah, I know there's Jews over there. Right? That's how much their animosity had become. And you know, would that happen to us today? Would we have those of our former fellowship that aren't part of us anymore? Would we do that? Of course, we all said we wouldn't, but it's happened in the past. It's happened in Scripture, where they would Edom literally turning over the descendants of Jacob. Let me go to back to Amos real quick. Amos, just a few pages back, Amos 1. This is one of the reasons God is so angry with Edom. They would cheer on this calamity. Amos 1, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Right? Again, so God was not pleased with how Edom was treating his brother, even though he felt wronged, or whatever his justification may be. I think it's Proverbs 24. We're going to come right back to Obadiah, so just kind of put a finger there. Proverbs 24 speaks of not rejoicing in another's, I think calamity is a word that's used there. Yeah, Proverbs 24, 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. I mean, that's a hard thing. When somebody's done you wrong, there's the phrase, there's an idiom, like they get their comeuppance, right? They get what's coming to them because they did something to me. And so it's hard sometimes not to be happy that something happened to them in return. And God says, we shouldn't behave that way. Like, we shouldn't ever rejoice when something wrong happens to someone else. Back here to Obadiah. Now, they told you to keep your finger there. I lost my place. Let me get back to Obadiah. Verse 15. We're going to see here again, you reap what you sow. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. He goes on then to basically again say, you know what? You're going to reap what you sow. You wanted to do that to your own brother, then the same is going to happen to you. Go to verse 19. It says, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau. The lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim, the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host, the children of Israel, shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. The Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Again, he basically says, you're going to lose what you have. Right? You're going to reap what you sow. You were so anxious to turn over your descendants that now you're going to be no more. Nelson's Study Bible says that these were Obadiah's last words against all human arrogance, pride, and rebellion. Edom had thought itself indestructible, but the Lord humbled that nation and restored the fallen Judah, and will do so in a far greater way for all Israel in the future. Nelson continues, many people are tempted to consider themselves beyond the reach of God, but God will bring them low, just as he will lift those who humble themselves before. In one great day, he will establish his just rule over all. Again, the narcissism of small differences. People who are otherwise close will divide and feud over minuscule differences. When somebody thinks so much of their idea that it's all they can talk about, and they get mad at others because they don't agree with them. The Hatfields and McCoys, many lives were lost. People were imprisoned. Someone was hanged. I mean, it's pretty sad, starting over the feud about who owned a hog. And of course, this feud between the brothers of Jacob and Esau, it's not going to end until Christ returns. And this narcissism of small differences, brethren, has been the source of disputes within the church for years. It truly has. It's a culture of self-righteousness, where some brethren would despise others. To get an idea of what it looks like, we won't read this. We read it before. If you go to Luke 18, we can read that later. I'm not going to read it now. The famous parable of the publican and the tax collector, right? The disdain with which he said, at least I'm not like this guy. I'm like him, right? That's what it looks like in a very real sense. I have this opinion of myself and my ideas, but I'm not like this guy over here. Over the years in the church, there have been many issues that have divided congregations. I'll share some that my wife and I have witnessed, we've lived through. I shared with you some time ago about the principle about eating healthy, right? Healing, anointing, health, they all go together. And I think in that sermon I shared with you, my favorite example is, the Wonder Bread people were going to hell. They were going to be in Gehenna fire because they ate white bread, right? The wheat bread people, pretty righteous. If you made your own wheat bread, step higher. And if you bought whole grain and ground it yourself and made wheat bread, you're in. I mean, you're in. Now, we never said that. But if you think back, we sort of treated people that way, didn't we? Like when somebody actually slipped up and said they put like sugar in their tea or coffee, like, first of all, probably shouldn't have had coffee, but put sugar in, not honey, like, oh. And then there were the whispers, oh, they're white sugar. You could do cane sugar. You could do like, there were other ways. Those are the kind of things I'm talking about. When, if we're not careful, we let those things become little wedges that start dividing us into little groups, right? The tea people sit together because the coffee people are over there, or whatever it is, right? I like to use silly examples because you don't want to get somebody upset here. But this was true. Another one that I remember quite vividly, and probably still more poignant today, was a group that left us. I can't remember the timing, 97 maybe. Over what we would call the Sacred Names movement. They were so adamant that you could not use the word Jesus, you had to use Yeshua. They were adamant, they pushed it, they pushed it, they pushed it to the point where they left. They could no longer come to services with us because we were, whatever, committing a sin. The irony was, right? So again, all the things we had in common, all the things in common, they had to leave us because of that one item. And if I remember correctly, it was 3 to 6 months later, that group divided again. And you know why? Putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable, right? Emphasis on the wrong syllable. Is it Yeshua or Yahshua? And they split over that. Do you see how this narcissism of small difference, if we keep going that route, it never brings unity, it only divides. It's all it does. And so again, I remember that one quite vividly because I thought, now it's just over the emphasis of the word, and where does it end, right? Where does it end? And so again, narcissism of small differences, people who are otherwise close, all the things we have in common, we're going to split over this or that. What we need to be able to do is say, let's just not talk about this. Let's talk about all the things we have in common and not talk about the things that we don't have in common, right? It is what causes us to feud with our own brethren. The book of Obadiah shows us that pride does go before destruction. It absolutely does. And if we think our idea is so right and everybody else is wrong and I can't be a part of their fellowship because they've got it wrong, then you really need to step back, take a deep breath, right? And maybe you are right. Maybe you're right and everybody else is wrong. So you know what you do? You pray about it all the time. Keep asking God. The prayer would be, if I'm wrong, correct me. If they're wrong, show them, right? And it may take decades for God to reveal one or the other, right? Proverbs 16 again, let's begin to wrap up. Proverbs 16. I read it earlier. I'm going to read it again. Because again, it's kind of that whole central focal point of the book of Proverbs, right? Pride goes before destruction, and the second part of it, and a haughty spirit before a fall, right? That phrase, haughty spirit, is a noun referring to a height, grandeur, or dignity, right? Used literally, it refers to the tall aspects, buildings, trees, etc. Figuratively, it means, it's someone who has excessive pride or arrogance. I'm so sure that I'm right and everybody else is wrong. He says, like, that spirit is before a fall and something we should be careful of. Let's continue in verse 19. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than divide the spoil with the proud. He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. You know, the life of those two brothers, Jacob and Esau, again proves that pride will ultimately lead to destruction. Quite frankly, their own self-destruction is usually what it leads to. I want to close in Philippians 4. If you want to head there, I'm going to go to James for a moment, but head over to Philippians chapter 4. Because in the book of James, I'll just read it to you quickly. The author asks a rhetorical question of where do wars and fights come from among you? Right? It's a rhetorical question because he's going to go on and he's going to answer in James 4, verse 6. When he begins in verse 1, where do they come from? He talks about lusting, you don't have, you ask, you don't receive. And in verse 6, he says, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Right? He gives grace to the humble. So Philippians 4, let's end there in Philippians chapter 4. And this is where I said, I think it circle background ties into the first message we heard. Philippians 4, verse 8. Because the opposite of the narcissism of small differences, right? Being obsessed on the little things that divide us is to focus on the things that can unite us, the things that we can agree on that we have in common. In Ephesians 4, verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Spend our time together on the things that unite us. And if you and a friend want to have a private conversation on something, that's okay. But when you sense that it's starting to cause friction, you need to be able to say, let's just put this aside and we'll talk about it another day. I've known people who are very good at that. I've had members in congregations who are very good at saying, let's just stop, like, let's just leave it. And then maybe a few months later, they might bring it up again. Because again, there's a lot of things we just don't know, right? And we have to be ready to say that as well. So again, meditate on these things. Verse 9 then, the things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And what does it end with? And the God of peace will be with you. There is so much more the household of God that we have that unites us than divides us. Even within this room, and quite honestly, between all the different Church of God groups that exist. I don't have the answer for that. But there's far more things we have in common than we have to divide us. I could tell you why I'm where I'm at, but I you know, again, why we have all these different groups and independents and all that, it's hard to figure out, other than there's little tiny things that separate us when there's so much we have in common. Again, as we read here in Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9. If we do this, if we dwell on these things and not those small differences, and as it says, if we do it, then the God of peace will be with us all.